Second Chronicles chapter 7, and we'll read at verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. May the Lord just bless that verse. And it is my prayer that the Holy Spirit will write with an indelible pen the message and the words of this verse upon the fleshy tablet of your heart. It's a verse that when I was growing up, I never knew anything about. And for years and years, we went along in the Christian pathway, and I may have read it, but I didn't pay much attention to it, to be quite truthful. And I don't remember in my younger years hearing anyone ever speak from this verse. But in recent years, God has brought it to my mind and imprinted it on my mind and has searched my heart as I read it and meditated upon it. And the fruits of this you have gotten already and you will get today, now and also in the afternoon. Now, you'll notice again that the thought that is in my mind is revival. How can revival come to an assembly? That would be a statement. And then, how revival can come to an assembly? And how can revival come to an assembly? And this let me reiterate again some of the things that I said, that we need reviving. And I think that everyone at least should admit that we do need reviving in the assembly movement today. My observations, this is not criticism, this is just fact, that there are different kinds of assemblies. There are assemblies that are really dead. There are assemblies that are in a rut. There are assemblies that are, and I think most assemblies fall into this category, they're in a maintenance mode, hanging on with tooth and nail to what they've got. No outreach and no ambition to reach out into the community. And I thank God it's been my happy experience to go into other assemblies where there is a real live enthusiasm, and I just praise God to see so many new believers in certain assemblies and who don't have all the truth, but thank God they have love for Christ, and we're going to talk about that in the next session. So you understand and you can see where I'm coming from. I'm trying to give you a picture. I travel more than most of you amongst the assemblies. And this is the idea that Lily and I have picked up as we've gone amongst God's dear people. And our heart bleeds for the people of God. They really do. I believe, beloved, that in the original concept of the assembly movement, that it was the closest thing to the mind and the will of God that had been in the world previous to that. And I still believe that if we carry out the principles of the scripture, that it is nearest to God's heart. And although we have many faults and many difficulties among us, I would rather be amongst God's people, even as they are, than in any other place. But we need revival. We need to be restored to life. I read yesterday to you, yesterday, that the psalmist said, turn again us unto thee, O God, and some of the renderings in mind, says, "Restore us again unto thee, O Lord." Wouldn't that be the prayer of your heart this morning? Draw me nearer, blessed Lord. We all have wandered away. We all have gone astray, and we use that verse, and I know the context, and we use it in leading souls to Christ. But isn't it not so that we could apply that to the believers also? Just like sheep. And we've gone astray. And unfortunately, so many of us have turned to their own way, without regard to the principles of Scripture. They have turned to their own way. Revive us, O God, in the midst of the years. And you know, God is more willing to revive us than we are willing to be revived. And we should always keep that in mind. Now, I laid down some principles from the verse that we have read together that would lead us on. The first one was that we have to humble ourselves. Has you who have attended the conference given that any further consideration? Maybe not. Because, as I mentioned to you, that it is the most difficult thing to do. To humble yourself. To go and say to God, I'm not what I should be. I really am not. I'm worthless. I'm just hopeless. I'm sorry. I confess this before you. And you know, if you were to do that and confess any sin that is in your life, unconfessed at the moment, that God's peace would overwhelm you and envelop you, and it would be like getting saved all over again. You notice how many of the Lord's people have not the joy of the Lord in their heart? I mentioned the peace of God enveloping you and overwhelming you, and hardly a face moves. Is it because you do not know the peace of God? Not a peace that the world gives. A peace that God alone gives. It is a peace and a quietness of spirit that passes all understanding. May the joy of the Lord fill your heart this morning. Being humble. I believe, beloved, and we'll show you this in the next session over in Wheaton, that one of the greatest causes for the sterility that is among us today is because we are afraid of each other. There is a suspicion. And consequently, there is not that freeness to go up to a brother and say, "Look, brother, I have offended you and I'm sorry." And you know, if you were to do that, all heaven would break loose and God's blessing would just fall upon you, upon both of you, in a remarkable way. And that goes for the sisters too. And there are so many little foxes among us today that are spoiling the vine and hindering the blessing. And I'm speaking to you, dear folks, in Garland. We love you all. We love you very much. We pray for you, although we haven't been here for several years. We pray for you. We remember the Happy Fellowship. And we thank you for your fellowship and your friendship. But we feel that there are certain ways in which you need to be liberated. Liberated. And then enjoy the blessings of God. I mentioned to you that the first thing is to humble oneself before revival can come. We would not have written it that way. We would have said, you pray, you pray. And this business of praying, and even in talking to brothers and sisters in a very offhanded way, say, we'll pray for you. And they just don't mean it. They don't mean it. It's a cliche. May God help us to be sincere. And when we say, Brother Dan, I will pray for you, may it not come from here, but may it come from your heart. And when you say to a brother or a sister, I know your circumstances. I know that you're hurting. But we will remember you at the throne of grace. And how comforting and how binding in unity that is to a local group. And then pray. That was the subject of yesterday afternoon. Oh Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. The prayers on the pulpit, the prayers in our prayer meeting, to a large extent, are just repetitious. And we're told that we're not to be like the heathen and be repetitious. And yet, that's exactly where we are. There's a coldness now in most of our prayer meetings. Not everyone, but in most of them. There's a coldness. There is a formality. It is a duty that we have to be there. Because if we're not there, the brethren will say, where are they tonight? Where is he? Where is she tonight? Not because that God or the Lord will say, why not? No, it's because we put up a facade. And maybe if the Lord gives us the time in this coming session, we'll talk about a form of godliness. And these are the things that are coming in among us, and to know how to pray. The verse I quoted yesterday, where the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. Let's look just for a moment at the context, the framework in which that verse was quoted. I like to think that the Lord had just departed from his disciples just for a little way, and there may have been a rock there. Let's suppose that there was a rock, a rather large rock, and he went down there on his knees, and he put his elbows on the rock, and he perhaps clasped his hands, and he looked up to his Father God, and he began to pray. And the disciples were within earshot, and they could hear the Savior pray to his Father, and they were bewildered. They were nonplussed. And they said in themselves, how is it that he can pray to God, his Father, like that? Why can't we do that? And when the Lord was finished praying, he came back to his disciples. And they said to him, Lord, teach us to pray in the way that you pray to your Father. Isn't that beautiful? Wouldn't you like to be able to pray the way that the Son prayed to the Father? And that's prayer, beloved. And that's where we're going to come into that intimacy now. The third condition for the Bible is to seek the Lord's face. Now, this is the one that gave me a little difficulty when I was going over the verse. What does it mean to seek the Lord's face? We offer this to be humble.
Bible, we know what it is to pray. But what is it to seek the Lord's face? Let me give you just first a human illustration and then a biblical one. Maybe you people in Dallas and the area don't have this experience like what we have in Canada. That sometimes when we pray, at night time especially, we also see what I have. You have the same problem down here. We fall asleep. On some other occasion, you go into the presence of the Lord, or at least you go to pray, and they only ask you want to pray, but nothing seems to happen. It's not spontaneous. It's forced. And you try to quote scripture, you try to be pious, and you quote scripture trying to impress the Lord, and you're not getting anywhere at all. You're just going round in circles, and then you say, Amen, and you get up, and you keep a hand in your pockets of your man and say, well, so what? you've never gotten through. I see now that you have the same problems in Texas as we have in Ontario. But isn't it true, beloved, that we pray, we sometimes go through the motions, and at other times we get a little further on, and we just can feel the presence of God, but then suddenly the business problems come in, suddenly the domestic problems, the marital problems, the problems come in, and wow, it's gone, and we're out, and we're standing there disappointed again. You see, you never saw the Lord's face. Now I want to explain that to you. It's not a matter of just being able to see the Lord's face as I see your face and you see mine. No, the idea is intimacy and nearness. See, in the occasions I've been talking to you about, the Lord was far away. He was way up yonder in the blue. And we were way down here on the earth. And look, there was no meeting. See? And so, we have to learn how to obviate these difficulties and to break through these barriers. And that is very important. Isn't it a wonderful thing? And some of you have had this experience, I'm sure. The hymn writer said, and I like this so much, God has put chorus in my heart, and Lily and I sometimes sing it together, sing it slowly, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus now in the quietness and in the solemnity of this little meeting. Is your eyes on him? Do you see him? Isn't it beautiful, the comfort and the peace when we see his face? Now, let me take you back to an incident in the Old Testament. It's found in the book of Esther. But don't look at it. Just let me tell you the story this morning. And the background is that it was unlawful for anyone to burst into the king's presence uninvited. In fact, it was a very serious thing, because if the king did not point his golden scepter at you, you were killed. You were just taken up and killed for bursting into the austere presence of the king. Now, in the book of Esther, there was a real problem. There was a wicked man in court, Haman by name, and he decided, without the king Ahasuerus knowing, to kill every Jew in the land. And Why was it in the land? Well, they had been brought from Jerusalem 70 years before, and they had worked their way into the walkman roof of the land. And remember, under Zerubbabel, that about 60,000 of them got up and went back to Jerusalem. And then, several years later, under Ezra, I think it was 3,000 got up and went back to Jerusalem. But there were 15 million, they reckon, Jews still left down there in Babylon. And Haman was determined to exterminate the Jewish nation. And Mordecai, who was Queen Esther's uncle, although he had adopted her and was his daughter, and he alerted Esther to this plan. And he said, "Esther, our people are going to be slaughtered. Our nation is going to be exterminated in this land unless we do something about it." And he says, "I would like you to go to the king and plead for the nation." Because he says, "Don't forget that you, the queen, and I will be slain in this matter too." And I'm sure Esther was a little apprehensive. And I'm sure that Mordecai knew the protocol, but because of the solemnity of the occasion, Esther says, "I will go in." And she made this classic statement, "If I perish, I perish." And she said, "Tell the Jews to fast and to pray for 3 days." And after they had fasted and prayed for 3 days, she went into the presence of the king, unannounced. And he looked at her, and he hadn't seen her for 32 days, she said. And he looked at her, and a smile came on his face, and he pointed to her the golden scepter. And he said, "Esther, you have come. You have something on your mind. What is your request up to have my kingdom?" And Esther pleaded for her people, and Ahasuerus did not know what had happened. And because of the bravery of that dear woman, Esther, Queen Esther, the nation of Israel was saved. She got into the presence of the king and saw his face. You see then, from that simple illustration, that there is power. There is unlimited power when we can burst through all the barriers and burst into the presence of the king. Because one of the prophets has said that there is power in the word of a king. And King Ahasuerus saved Israel because of the pleading of Esther. Now, that's what I mean of getting right into the presence of the king. And beloved, I want to remind you, because you know the things I'm going to say, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that there is unlimited and unsurpassed and immeasurable power in being able to break through the barriers and through the principalities and powers and spiritual wickednesses and enter into the immediate presence of God. There is to be out on the perimeter, to be afar off, is unavailing. It is when we can leave the luggage and the baggage and the dross of life and be cleansed in our hearts
and breaks through every obstacle into the presence of the Lord and know His presence, know the comfort, know the sweetness, know the overwhelming peace that comes when He is near. It is then, beloved, that we can feel the power surge through us and the power coming from the throne and from the word of the King into our hearts and out into the assemblies to which we belong, seeing His face. How do we recognize His face? You know, how do we recognize His presence? I'm thinking now of the experience of Elijah. You remember he was up in the mountain and in a cave. And the context would give us the idea that he was searching for God. He was searching for the will of God. What will I do next? Where will I go? And all of a sudden, the mountain began to shake and there was a great earthquake all around him. And I'm sure that it scared him out of his wits. And he's looking and watching. Don't you know the scripture says that God was not in the earthquake. And then there was a rushing wind that tore past the mouth of that cave. The trees were bending over, the debris was being hurled through the air. And he's watching and looking. And suddenly it died down. But God was not in the wind. And then, to his amazement, as he looked out, there was a fire that began to burn. And I believe it went into a real furnace, an inferno. And he looked and he watched the flames dance around. And if you use your imagination, you can see all kinds of things in those flames. But as Elijah looked, he didn't see anything. And the fire died out and he hadn't found God. And then there was complete silence. And to his amazement, he heard a still small voice, and he was face to face with God. You won't find God in the noise and in the bustle of life. You'll find Him in the quiet place. The Lord said to His disciples that when you want to speak to your Father, you go into your prayer room and close the door. How many of you have gone into your prayer closet or prayer room and closed the door? It's important to close the door. What does it mean? It means this, that when you close the door, you shut the world out. You shut the sounds of the world out. And the other thing is, you shut yourself in, alone with God. Have you ever had the experience recently of being shut in, alone with God? It had a tremendous effect. You think of the disciples that went with the Lord to the Mount of Transfiguration. And after being transfigured before them, what was there inherently in His body, the glory, began to shine forth, and it shone and was transmitted to the clothes that He wore until they just shone, and His face was just shining like the sun. And when they saw who the Lord really was, they fell down at His feet as one dead. That's the effect that the presence of the Lord has upon men and women. You remember Jacob, Jacob, the vagabond, the cheat, the conniver, the liar. He was coming home at last. Jacob, the man who almost ruined his uncle Laban. He's coming home at last, and Esau is on the way to meet him, and he's scared. And remember, he sent scouts away with presents for Esau, and then he sent all his loved ones over the brook, Zabok, over Peniel, and he was left alone on the other side. And Jacob spent the whole night with God, alone. And it was Jacob's testimony. After the night was over, he says, I have seen God face to face. What an experience that must have been. May I ask you today, beloved, have you ever spent a whole night alone with God? I remember at Greenwood Hills in Pennsylvania, I had a whole talk on Jacob and how he spent a whole night with God and the difference it made to his character and his life. And the young man said to his wife, if I'm not in for supper tonight, don't worry, I'll be all right. And he wasn't in. And he wasn't in for the bedtime snack at the camp either. And a few of us got in cars and went up the mountain roads around the camp and shouted his name out into the darkness, but no response. And we were up the whole night, and I went to his wife, and Lily was there too, and his father and mother, and we prayed with them, and we sat with them throughout the whole night. And in the morning, they wanted to send for the police, and alert them to the fact that someone is missing. I said, no, give him a chance. And some of the younger men got on their mountain boots and clothes, and were going up to explore. But before they got to the tree line, Brother John came out from the trees and his face was shining. There seemed to be a little something about him that was more than human. And he told me later that during that whole night, although it was a little scary at times, that he communed with God. And today that young man is one of the principal elders in the church that he attends, the assembly that he attends. Have you ever spent a whole night with God? Have you ever been face to face with the Lord in your supplication, in your intercession, in your thanksgiving? If you haven't, you've missed out. You've missed out. You are the loser. You are the poorer. And you have robbed God of one of his pleasures to communicate and commune with his people. Moses had a problem. And Moses went into the tabernacle and spoke with God face to face. And when Moses came out, beloved, he was empowered and strengthened with the assurance that God's presence would go with him. Great things take place in the presence of God. Jacob was a changed man. And before the stranger, and we know that to be one of the theophanies, and it was the Lord who was wrestling with Jacob, beloved. It was the Lord that was wrestling with Jacob. Jacob was not wrestling with the Lord. It was the Lord that was wrestling with Jacob. The Lord had work to do in that man's life. He needed to hone that rough stone. He needed to polish the shaft so that the arrow would fly straight and true. And he did it that night. And when he was finished, he said, Jacob, your name will no longer be called Jacob. a supplanter. Your name shall be called Israel, a prince with God. And his character and the manner of his life was changed completely. That what a night in the presence of God face to face with him can do with you and with me. Joshua saw him. And he was meditating how to take Jericho. Suddenly, this one appeared. And I think I can see Jericho, Joshua getting, going for his sword. But when he looked, he says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am a captain of the Lord's host, another theophany." And he spoke to Joshua. And he revealed himself to Joshua. And I'm sure that he gave the plans to Joshua. And Joshua left the presence of the Son of God, a new man, a different commander, with a set of strategies that would surprise military commanders today. But he got a plan from God, and they went forth, and they conquered Jericho. Oh, beloved, can I tell you that before you as an individual can be revived in your heart and in your soul, you must break through the barrier and break into the presence of God, into the presence of the Lord, and there sit with him face to face. Watch what happens when men are with him. There is the case of Moses. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness. That's what we say, isn't it? Could I change that just for a moment? Moses spent 40 years in the presence of God alone. 40 years. John the Baptist, I'm sure, who was killed just about the same age as the Lord. And he spent, I'm sure, perhaps all but 2 years in the wilderness, in the presence of God. And God was preparing Moses for a great task. And he was preparing John for a great task. Let me tell you this. And I've lost all track of time. I don't know where I am. You'll have to do with us your dinner in Duncansville, if you say that. John the Baptist, he was the greatest of all the prophets. That's what the scripture said. That's what the Lord said. And the scriptures record it. Luke records it. How was John the Baptist the greatest of all prophets? And I can hear you say, "Well, Brother Ben, he was the one who introduced Christ to the nation as the Messiah and to the world as the Savior." A good answer. But is that really why John was the greatest prophet? Listen to a little secret that the Spirit of God showed me some time ago. It is recorded of John that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That's different, isn't it? The only man that was ever said of, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And as he dwelt in the wilderness, the Spirit of God was taking him and preparing him and equipping him for the tremendous task that he had of introducing the Messiah and introducing the Savior. But he did it in the power of the Spirit. I think of him this morning when the people were coming out from all walks of life to be baptized by John. And he looked at them and he said, "You generation of snakes, who has warned you to come, to flee from the wrath to come?" My, if I were to come to you like that in Garland, I would preach my induction and farewell in one, wouldn't I? But John didn't care. John was filled with the Spirit, and John was God's messenger, and he cared not for man. He only cared for God, because he knew that he would be responsible to God for his ministry and for his teaching. And that's why we've been saying some hard things this past weekend. Really searching truths, but they are so necessary. And of course, we have the Lord, and he was 30 years in obscurity for 3 years of public ministry. And you remember Paul? He was 3 years approximately in the desert, alone with God, alone with the Lord, being taught by him. And he came forth, beloved, from that experience of close intimacy with a message that has shaken the world and has rejoiced the hearts of countless millions of believers of every race and creed and color. Thank God for these godly men who spend time in the presence of God. I'm going to close. I could go to Isaiah. Yes, Isaiah. Let me just say this about Isaiah chapter 6. Look at this portion. It says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And then we rush on. But we should pause there. Why was it that it was when King Uzziah died that he saw the Lord? Uzziah was one of the most successful kings from the time of Solomon that Israel had ever known. They sat under their fig tree. He was loved by his friends, and he was feared by his enemies, this king. And he surrounded himself with glory. And the young men, like Isaiah, they were captivated by the glory of the earthly king, and that's all they could see. But it was when he died that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. What is the Uzziah in your life? What is the Uzziah in your life that's keeping you from seeing the Lord face to face? And you'll never see him in all his wholeness, in all his beauty, in all his glory, until you get rid, until you crucify that Uzziah that is entangling you, that encumbrance that is holding you down to Mother Earth, and not allowing you to fly into the ether of the presence and the magnitude of our wonderful and awesome God. In the year that King Uzziah died. You probably have heard of Murray McShane. Some of you, I'm sure, are saying, who was he? He was a young Scottish minister. He was a Presbyterian. And he died when he was 31 or 32 years of age. A man of God. He ministered in the Duke, a manufacturing town of Dundee, Scotland. Many of all this is going back now almost 100 years. And he was just a man that radiated Christ, and the attendance and the ministries from the church, St. Mary's actually, it was just tremendous, and the whole city was affected. But Murray McShane died, as I say, a young man. And sometime later, a visitor came to the church and said to the custodian, "What was the secret of Murray McShane's ministry?" And he said, "Come with me." And he took him through to the vestry, and there was a chair with the red plush sheet on it. And he said to the man, "Get down on your knees, put your elbows on the edge of the chair, and look down." And when the man looked down, the seat was stained with the tears of that godly man. And before he ever went before man, he bowed his knee before God and wept for his congregation. Then he took him up to the podium, and there was the red plush all around, that's how it used to be. And he said, "Put your hand, your left hand, on the podium, raise your right, and cry out, 'Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.'" Now he says, "Look down." And when he looked down, the pulpit was stained with the tears of that godly young man. There was a man who lived in the presence of God. There was a man who knew what it was to commune and to be intimately acquainted with God. A man whose heart was touched with the glory of Christ. A man whose spirit responded to the awesomeness of the one that he served. A man who was possessed with a passion for the souls, the lost souls of men and women. And as he preached, he cried, he shed tears of sympathy, not of emotion. And God blessed his ministry. And thousands were ushered into the kingdom of God. I wish we had men like that in our assemblies today. Do you feel the presence of the Lord with you now in the quietness? He's ever so near you. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and fellowship with him." These verses, that verse was not written for sinners. That verse was written for faith. Do you hear him knock? Will you open the door? Father, look upon this group here this morning. You've presented yourself to us, Lord Jesus, and you have been here. We've just felt it in our souls. Thank you for the peace and the comfort and the joy that it is to know that thou art here. Lord, we pray that some of these dear ones have opened their heart's door to thee
and thou hast entered in. And we pray that this may be an experience that they will never, ever forget. May this be a turning point in some of the lives of these dear ones, just as it was to Jacob Wall, Jay, just as it was to the disciples when they saw the Lord. Just as it was to John in the Revelation when he saw him, he fell at his feet. The Lord's feet as one dead. Be gracious to us now. Draw near to us. Lift us up. And O God, revive us as individuals. And revive us as local churches in the midst of the years. For we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.
There's a hymn, Brother John, that is Revive Us Again. I don't know the number. Perhaps some of you will look it up and maybe we could sing. And let us sing lustily to the Lord. Revive Us Again. Hallelujah, Thine the glory.
41.
Thank you.